When Isaiah says the word of the Lord came unto me, that's not just an internal psychological subjective interpretation on Isaiah's part. Or any of the other prophets, when they claim that the word of God came to them, they are not describing for you just their own interpretation.
This is Delivered to the Saints, where you hear the teaching of Dr. L. Russ Bush as he presents the truth of God's Word, Christian theology, and apologetics. My name is Josh Bush, and in this episode we begin a 12-part series on basic theology. Each part is going to be broken up into 2 half-hour episodes, and we begin today with the doctrine of Scripture, God's written Word. So let's listen as Dr. Bush teaches from 2 Peter chapter 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 3.
Theologomenon presents Basic Theology, a series of doctrinal biblical studies designed for evangelical Christian believers everywhere. Our teacher for this series is Dr. L. Russ Bush, Assistant Professor of Philosophy of Religion at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. These doctrinal studies were recorded by Theologomenon in October of 1979. This is the first tape in the series, and the subject of the lecture is the doctrine of Scripture, God's written Word. Now, here is Dr. Bush.
And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. I deeply appreciate the opportunity to deliver this series of doctrinal studies to you. And we're going to be following the Lord God as much as we can in our understanding of these deep doctrinal matters. When Elijah came unto the people in 1 Kings chapter 18, there was great theological controversy going on. Some of the people were worshiping God. Others, perhaps the majority, seemed to be worshiping Baal. They were worshiping another god. They had a new theology. And Elijah's challenge to them is the same challenge that he gives to us. How long will we wait? How long will we stand with two opinions? If the Lord be God, we should follow him. And in this series of doctrinal studies, I intend for us to look very carefully at what the Bible teaches us that we are to believe. The Holy Scripture is our basis, our standard, our norm for faith and for practice. When we say it is our norm for practice, we don't just mean for how we conduct the worship services of the church. What we mean is for all of our life. We're not Christians just on Sunday, but we are to have a Christian ethic. We are to make Christian moral decisions on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, any day of the week, in any situation. Christianity gives us a basis for making moral decisions in every area of our life. And so when we say Scripture is the norm for faith and practice, we mean by faith just as broad a category as we mean by practice. When we say it is our norm for practice, we mean it gives us the basis for making ethical decisions in every area of our life. And so when we say Scripture is the norm for our faith, it means that it gives us a Christian viewpoint, a basis for making intellectual decisions in every area of our life. There is a Christian view of history. There is a Christian view of science. There is a Christian view of art or of music. There is a Christian view of philosophy. There is a Christian view of every aspect of our life, and Scripture is that norm, that standard, that gives us our basis for moral decision-making and for intellectual attitudes and understanding. The Bible is the norm for our faith and practice. That means it is our basis of authority. So, to begin this doctrinal study, we're going to look at the doctrine of Scripture itself. We're going to look at the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. And then, after having looked at this doctrine, we're going to go through a whole series of doctrines that will be a part of this study that we're having together. Now to begin with the doctrine of Scripture. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. If the Bible is the Word of God, then let's believe it and let's put it into practice. Let's give ourselves to it intellectually, morally. Let's give ourselves to it in full commitment. If the Bible is the Word of God, then let's make it the authority for our life. Let's don't talk about this doctrine if it's just going to be an intellectual exercise. Let's don't convince ourselves that we can believe some view of Scripture just in our heads and not actually put that view into practice in our daily life. What we believe about the Word of God is going to determine how we understand every area of theological study and how we understand and live in every aspect of our daily life. Let's begin with the idea of inspiration. That's one of the most common things to be said about the Scripture. It is inspired. Now, most people think that the term inspiration refers to a special feeling of warmth that you get when you read it. Inspiration, that music was inspiring, that message was inspiring, and I read the Bible and it must be inspired too because it makes me feel very good when I read it. Well, the biblical claim certainly does not exclude the idea that reading the Bible will give you a sense of emotional commitment or that it will build up in you any kind of emotional response. The biblical claim that the Bible is God's Word, that it has been inspired of God, would certainly include that idea. But I think the biblical claim goes far deeper than that. We need to look at what the Bible itself says about itself. Let's start just in 2 Peter. This is one of the most familiar, one of the most famous passages dealing with the doctrine of biblical inspiration. Look in 2 Peter if you have a New Testament and you would like to follow along. I'm going to be reading out of the New International Version, but you can follow along in your King James or in any other Bible translation that you might have with you. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to begin about verse 12. Peter is saying, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them, and you are firmly established in the truth that you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Now just pause there for a moment. Can I paraphrase that? He says, I know that I am soon going to die. The Lord Jesus told me something about my own death. And I know that I'm not going to live forever. I know that I'm coming close to that time of death that was spoken to me from the Lord Jesus Himself. And I want to give you something to remember when I'm gone. I'm giving you my final words. You know, when a person is dying, everybody listens closely to hear what their last words will be. Because people don't spend time on trivia at the last. When they know they're coming to their death, they concentrate on saying those things which are most important to them. And so Peter is now going to say for us, in the context of this being his last words, what he deeply wants us to remember more than anything else. We did not follow cleverly invented stories. We did not follow a cunningly devised fable. We did not follow some made-up mythological tale. We did not deceive you, and we were not deceived ourselves when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were in fact eyewitnesses of His Majesty. What you have heard in the Gospel of Mark, and Mark got his information almost certainly from Peter, what you have heard in the Gospel of Matthew or of John or of Luke, who gathered his information from the apostles themselves, what you have heard there is not a cleverly invented story, but it is in fact the truth about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in majesty. Now, when Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty, using that term eyewitness and speaking specifically of majesty, he is referring to a very specific event in the life of Jesus, particularly the transfiguration, the time in which Jesus was changed before them, transfigured, and when Moses and Elijah came to talk with Him about His death. Verse 17 reads, "For He, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is My Son, whom I love, and with Him I am well pleased.'" We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. Now Peter is recalling this transcendently important, immensely meaningful time in the life of Jesus when Peter himself actually saw Jesus in His glory, transfigured, shining so brightly that it was brighter than a noonday sun, brighter than the snow, shining white, the glory of God shining through, hearing God's voice, which identified Jesus as being His Son. "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain." Or as some translate it, "But we have the word, the more sure word of prophecy." There is some debate, I suppose, as to which way of phrasing that in English most accurately conveys the original meaning of the Greek. But whichever translation you take of it, you cannot get away from the fact that Peter is affirming that what has happened in Jesus Christ is the fulfillment and the confirmation of the words of the prophets. The Old Testament teaching about the coming of Christ has now been made certain. The Word of God has been shown to be correct. It has been fulfilled. This Jesus has come and has accomplished what Scripture had prophesied. And so the Word of God is made more certain. It is made complete. It is concluded in Jesus Christ. What God has said in Scripture has been demonstrated to be true. And so, because we have seen it fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and because, as we will discuss in a moment, Jesus Christ put His stamp of approval and authority on the Scripture as being God's Word, Peter goes on to say, "You will do well to pay attention to it, to this word of prophecy, to this word of the Scripture. You will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." It's like a light in a dark place. You know, we don't understand God. You go outside and look around in the sky. You don't know what God is like. What is God like? What do you know about God? You don't know anything about God. But the Scripture reveals God's nature to you. It tells you what God is like. This is like a light shining in a dark place. We don't know the future. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. But the Scripture tells us what God is going to do in the future. It tells us He's going to save us. He's going to redeem us. It tells us about the second coming of Jesus. It tells us what Jesus did the first time. And all we know about Jesus is what we know in Scripture. What we read in the New Testament, What we read prophesied in the Old Testament, that's what we know about Jesus. The Scripture is like a light that shines in a dark place. Without it, we would not know. Without it, we could not see. Without it, we would not have the deep, meaningful information about how we can be saved and what redemption is all about. Above all, you must understand. Notice that verse 20. Above everything else, above all, you must understand this. No prophecy of the Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. No prophet just made up what he thought. The Bible is simply not a human witness to divine revelation. That's a very commonly held view. But Peter says it is not the prophet's own interpretation. It is not just his human witness to what God has revealed. But in fact, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man at all. The words of the prophets, when Isaiah says the word of the Lord came unto me, that's not just an internal psychological subjective interpretation on Isaiah's part. Or any of the other prophets, when they claim that the word of God came to them, they are not describing for you just their own interpretation. As a matter of fact, this word from God did not originate within them at all. It did not come out of their own subjective capacities. It did not come just by their own intuition, or just by their own ability to rationalize, or by their own ability to gain knowledge like you would gain knowledge about anything else. It didn't arise from some kind of an internal mechanism to get ideas. It came to them from God. Its source was God, not man. The Scripture is God's Word. A man may have written it down, yes. Isaiah wrote it down. Moses wrote it down. But the Word came from God. The message came from God. What was revealed didn't come out of the hearts and the thoughts and the ideas of the man. It came from God. Above all, you must understand this, says Peter. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God. Men spoke, but what they said was from God. Now, how is that possible? How could it be that a man, like you or me, anybody else, how could a man speak God's words? All right, here's how. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't really describe for us everything we want to know about that. That doesn't really answer fully the question, now explain to me exactly how that happened. All Peter says is they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He does not describe all the details of what it means to be carried along. I think we're going to be able to see quite clearly that it doesn't mean some kind of a mechanical dictation. But it most certainly does mean that what they said was not just their own idea, but it was the ideas, the words, the thoughts, the pattern of speech, the context, everything that went into the making up of that biblical material, all of the things that were involved in the putting together of that biblical material, were carried along, produced, guided, directed, the Holy Spirit accomplished the work of inspiration of Scripture. We attribute it to the Holy Spirit. So first, the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. I don't exactly know what that means in the sense I don't exactly know how the Holy Spirit accomplished it. I don't know what He did. But I do know that the result of what He did is that these men spoke, but what they said was from God. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, there is one passage that is very famous that has to do with the inspiration of Scripture. It is, of course, in 2 Timothy. This is perhaps the most significant passage in all the New Testament regarding the inspiration of Scripture. Let's look at it just briefly. It's such a familiar passage, we won't need to spend a great deal of time on it, perhaps. But look at chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. And just to get the context, let's begin back with about verse 10. You, however, talking to Timothy now, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, suffering, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, the persecutions I endured, and yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and what you've become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Evil men are going to go from bad to worse. All around us we're going to see decay. We're going to see development of heresy. We're going to see all sorts of things. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. There's going to be more and more liberalism. There's going to be more and more giving up of the faith. The doctrines won't be held. Evil men are going to go from bad to worse. They're going to deceive people. They're going to be deceived. This whole world is moving in that kind of a pattern. But you, Timothy, you continue in what you have learned. Why? First, because you know who you learned it from. You know me, Paul. You know your parents, your mother, your grandmother. You know the apostles. You know those who have taught you to believe in the Word of God. And you know that they are not deceptive men. You know that they are not men who are out just to make a fast buck. They're not Elmer Gantry type preachers. You know these men. You know the ones that you learned it from. And you know that they live it. He's just gone through. You know my way of life and how I've endured all of this suffering and all the things that happened to me and how I was persecuted. Would a person go through all that kind of persecution for something that he knew wasn't true, or something that he only thought maybe was true and he was just trying to make a fast buck out of it, or something like that? You know whom you learned it from, and you were convinced that it was correct, this gospel, this trust in the Word of God. And he goes on to describe it, how from infancy, from the time you were a small child, you've been taught the Holy Scriptures. And of course, when Paul is writing this to Timothy, the Holy Scriptures primarily, in Paul's mind, referred to the First Testament, what some Christians call the Older Testament, the First Testament, the Hebrew Bible. You have known the Holy Scriptures. Possibly by the time Paul wrote this, some of the Gospels may have been in existence, and he could have been including that. But let's not speculate. Let's just assume what we can be sure of, and that is that he's referring to the Old Testament. He says, they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. When you read the Old Testament, if you truly understand it, you will know that it is promising a great Messiah who's going to come. It's talking about the way of redemption and salvation. And now that you know who Jesus is, you've heard it, you've heard someone preach about it, you see that sure enough, Jesus is the one being spoken of in the Old Testament. He does accomplish the work of redemption that the Old Testament speaks about. Then you know that you can be saved by having faith in Him. He's the one God promised. He's the one for whom the Old Testament looked. Now, from infancy, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's verse 16. You may have it translated, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word theonoustos, the breath of God, that which God has breathed, that which God has spoken with His own mouth. Now, of course, that's a way of speaking about God, speaking of Him as if He has a mouth or as if He has a breath in the same sense that a human being does. But that's the kind of language that's used here. This Scripture is God-breathed. It comes from God. The words didn't originate in men. Peter's told us that. They didn't originate in the heart of men. Men spoke, but the words were from God. Scripture is God-breathed. Some read that, all of Scripture which is God-breathed, and some say, no, it's an affirmation, all Scripture is God-breathed. But I don't think for Paul it would mean any difference one way or the other. He's talking about all of Scripture, and he's talking about all of it being inspired. Now, the word inspire sort of means to breathe into. you inspire, you know, you sort of blow into something or you put some special something into it. That's not really the word here. The word really shouldn't be translated inspired. It ought to be translated like this New International has it. It's God-breathed. It's not something God just breathed into, but it's something which God actually breathed out. These are God's words, not just words that humans wrote that God somehow uses and lifts up and carries along and makes useful or whatever, that God somehow puts some little power into them. They're not human words at all. They are human words, but they're not human words. Human beings spoke them, but they came from God. It is God which has breathed them out, revealed them. It's God's Holy Spirit who carried these men along so that what they wrote down is what God wanted them to write down. All of Scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful for, and then here's a whole list of things that it's useful for. It's useful for teaching. It's useful for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I would think that some parts of the Bible would be specifically useful for teaching. There would be some parts that lend themselves very well. They're doctrinal in nature. They are teaching passages. They're intending to teach us some specific thing. There are other passages which rebuke us, which call us to account. There are some parts of the Bible that speak to us about our sin, and they call our hand. They warn us. They point out to us something that we're doing wrong, and they rebuke us. There are other parts of the Bible that correct us. It's not so much a rebuke here, but where we've gotten off and we're thinking something incorrectly, we've let our minds become loose, or we've picked up just humanistic ideas, we're not thinking strictly Christian in our viewpoint, we're taking a philosophy of men, or we're taking some humanistic view of education, or some scientific view that is not a Christian view. We need to be corrected in that, and we need to be trained in righteousness. Now, righteousness so often is thought of as just being some sort of special deeds of service that we do for God, you know, some kind of a unique Sunday afternoon work of the church type thing. That's not what it's talking about. Righteousness is our whole manner of living, which would be in keeping with the character and the nature of God. What we believe about everything would be a part of what it would mean to be righteous. God has revealed to us that He is the Creator. He made this whole world. Everything in the world, all of the things in the world, He created. He is the source. He is the one who's made them. And so what we think about them, how we respond to them, depends to a great deal on what we think about God and how we respond in His, or in relationship with Him. The man of God is to be thoroughly equipped for every good work, every kind of good work. Not just our so-called religious life, but all of the things that we do, we're to be equipped to do them from a Christian perspective. What the Bible gives us is the standard, the norm, the basis for moral decision-making and for intellectual answering of the questions and the problems that come to us in life. Scripture becomes the norm for what we believe and for how we put that belief into practice. It is just as important what we believe as it is what we do. And I can say it the other way. It's just as important what we do as it is what we believe. They're both equally important. They go together. We are to believe right and do right. We're not to separate those two. Faith and practice are not to be separated. It's not okay just to be pious and yet to be liberal in doctrine. It's not okay just to be friendly and sweet and have a loving attitude and yet not hold to orthodox theology. On the other hand, and I say it equally with as much strength and as effort as I can put into it, it is not okay to be orthodox in theology and not to be correct in our spirit and attitude. It is not enough just to believe the right things and not to actually practice the life of Christ or the mind of Christ in our own daily life. Now, we've looked at these two passages, both of which tell us that Scripture is inspired of God. It is given to us by God. We are directed by God in understanding what this doctrine of inspiration means. Now, we need to take just a moment to take a break, and then we're going to come back and talk about the implications of this doctrine of inspiration, and we're going to try to put this into the context of the whole Bible and some of the contemporary controversies over the various ideas about inspiration that we hear in our modern day. We're going to talk some about the discussion of the inerrancy controversy and those sorts of things after we take this break here for just a moment. So if you want to have a few moments and relax or take a little few minutes break, and then we'll come back and have the second part of this discussion on the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture in just a moment.
Thank you for listening to this episode of Delivered to the Saints. As you heard at the beginning, this is another of the Theologumenon series. I first presented one of these recordings back in episode number 8 of Delivered to the Saints. At the time, I didn't know what they were, but it turns out they were just a couple of series of messages that my dad recorded so that he could make them available to anybody in the churches that wanted to hear them. So it turns out that we're kind of extending his vision here with Delivered to the Saints, making these messages available as a podcast. If you'd like to read more of what Dr. Bush taught about the inspiration of Scripture, I hope you'll visit us at lrbush.com/books, where you can purchase a small book called Understanding Biblical Inerrancy. You can get that on Kindle, Nook, or download it from Smashwords, or even buy a copy directly from our website. I hope you'll also visit us at lrbush.com to leave a comment on what you thought about this episode or any of the other episodes you've heard. It'd also be great if you could leave us a rating or review on iTunes or wherever it is that you found this podcast. I hope you'll be back with us for the next episode, where Dr. Bush will talk about the implications of the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture.